Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. As we look this morning at verses 12 through 17 of Matthew 4. Please follow along with me as I read. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we come before you thankful, first, Lord, for you, for who you are as our infinite, eternal, righteous God. And Lord, for how you have revealed yourself to us, preeminently through your Son, Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, through the revelation of these scriptures. As we come now to your holy word, let us feel the weight of it, know the truth of it, and be empowered by the Spirit to live the reality of it in every moment of our lives. Give us ears to hear now, God, and be pleased, if it be your will, to speak through me as your mouthpiece. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. It was March of 1994 when I preached the very first sermon I'd ever preached. I'd just received my call to ministry a few months earlier. I'd graduated in December of 1993 from college. I had left for Europe in the mission field. In January of 1994, I was serving in Emmanuel Baptist Church in Hoensbroek, the Netherlands. And the pastor gave me my first opportunity to fill the pulpit on Sunday morning. It was a much larger pulpit than this, for which I'm thankful, because it hid the way my knees were knocking together. I asked the pastor how long he wanted me to preach. He said about 30, 35 minutes. In true Sean Merrithew form, I preached for 56 minutes. And that was my first preaching experience. You know, what is unusual and important about this text that we have before us this morning is that this morning we see the first reference in the Gospels to Jesus Christ himself preaching. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there in that time and on that day? To hear the word of life proclaimed from the lips of the word of life. What an amazing thing to behold. Well, we've come to this text this morning, really through the two previous texts before us. The baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus are really what have framed and set the stage for Jesus beginning his full-blown public preaching and healing ministry in Galilee. Again, what took place at Jesus' baptism? Well, at his baptism, Jesus publicly associated himself with those he came to save. Jesus was the king. John was his herald. Jesus, the master. John, the servant. but by coming to John and submitting to his baptism for repentance. Even though Jesus was certainly sinless, he submitted to that baptism for repentance, thereby taking on the role of suffering servant. Jesus humbled himself, placing himself under John's ministry, and thereby identified with sinful humanity. He allowed himself to be numbered amongst the transgressors that he might identify with us in preparation for bearing our sins on the cross. And as Jesus submitted to John's baptism and to his Father's will, a divine coronation took place. At that special moment, right as Jesus came up out of the water, the Trinity fully displayed itself to initiate the Messianic age. God the Father and God the Spirit publicly set apart God the Son by anointing him and commissioning him as the suffering servant. This was an inauguration where Jesus was being openly tasked and entrusted with the work of redemption. From there, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And he was led there to be tempted by Satan. And he succeeded. Every temptation that Satan brought before him, Jesus passed with flying colors, reciting the Word of God and demonstrating that his trust was fully in his Father and he was fully committed to the Father's plan. And so Jesus' success in the face of temptation demonstrated his divine sonship and his ability to readily conquer the only other significant spiritual power in the universe. Jesus also, in overcoming the temptation, did what Adam could not do. The first Adam gave in to sin in the garden, but Jesus Christ resisted the temptations of Satan, thereby initiating the restoration of God's creation from the effects of the fall. And then another nuance we picked up in the temptation story was how he quoted exclusively from the book of Deuteronomy, thereby demonstrating that Jesus also had done what Israel could not do. Just as Israel could not obey God and was subject to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus perfectly obeyed God after fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. Thus again, demonstrating that he was the perfectly righteous Messiah King now come to represent and restore his people. Now in the text we have before us this morning, we see Jesus firmly establishing himself in open public ministry, which Matthew shows us was also a fulfillment of divine prophecy. So let's look at this text this morning. The first thing we see here is the withdrawal to Galilee. The withdrawal to Galilee. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now as we move from verse 11 in Matthew 4 to verse 12, the appearance is that Jesus finished his time of testing and then just took a trip to Galilee. But the opening phrase here, verse 12, quickly dispels that notion. It states that Jesus did not leave for Galilee until John the Baptist had been taken into custody. John was taken into custody by Herod Antipas because John had publicly denounced his wickedness as well as publicly denouncing his unlawful marriage to Herodias, his half-brother Philip's wife. And the timeline here is very important to understand. Scholars estimate that really between verse 11 and verse 12, as much as a year passed between the temptation of Christ and the wide public ministry that he began in Galilee. So what is happening here is that Matthew is making a jump to what he considered to be the next most important event in the life of Jesus Christ for his readers. Remember, the objective of the biblical writers was not to give us every detail of Christ's life. What we have in the Gospels is not a running commentary on every single thing that Christ did. John even tells us that in his gospel. He says in chapter 21, verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written." So Matthew, as one of the gospel writers, is not giving us every single detail of every little thing Jesus did. Matthew and the other gospel writers are giving us exactly what the Holy Spirit led them to include as necessary for redemptive history and for the salvation of their audiences. So what went on during this period of approximately a year? Well, there were many important events that took place. And thankfully, the Gospel of John does give us what went on during this period. During this year, John the Baptist continued to preach, and people kept coming out to him at the Jordan River to be baptized by him. Jesus began to interact with some of his disciples. It was during this time that he attended the wedding in Cana, where he changed the water into wine. He also went to Jerusalem for Passover, and it's where he committed his first cleansing of the temple. It is during this time that we also have the events of John chapter 3, where Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus. And after that period of time, he then came back to Judea and ministered in the countryside not far from John. Jesus actually accomplished a lot. But what we must understand about all of these events is that they were sporadic and they were somewhat limited. That is, until he had come back to Judea near the Jordan River. Here his ministry began gearing up, as John chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that Jesus was baptizing and making more disciples than John. So it is at this point that John was arrested and that Jesus left for Galilee. Why did he leave for Galilee? The key to answering this question comes down to the word withdrew. It is a form of the Greek word anachoreo, which means to depart, to withdraw oneself, or to retire to. And in most biblical context, this word is used to convey the thought of escaping danger. This word in this context really points to two different dynamics. First of all, John the Baptist had been put in jail where he would ultimately be executed. The ministry of the herald had now ended. And the time had come for Jesus to initiate his full-blown preaching and healing ministry, which by God's design was to make its full premiere in Galilee. Thus, Jesus left on a route that would take him up through Samaria for his encounter with the woman at the well at Sychar. A second idea that we see here is concerning this idea of escaping danger. Again, John 4:1 is telling us that the Pharisees are taking notice of the fact that Jesus was gaining popularity with the people. Again, Jesus was not any more afraid of the religious leaders than John was, but it was far too early in his ministry for the full anger of the religious leaders to be unleashed. So Jesus, in an effort to keep that situation in check, very likely, withdrew to the northern regions of Galilee. Now, what kind of place was Galilee? Well, Galilee was a region composed of all the banks and regions on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's called the Sea of Galilee, but it's really a lake. It was a region about 60 miles long and about 30 miles wide. It was a heavily populated region with extensive farming and fishing communities. Some scholars estimate that the region of Galilee might have contained as many as 1 million to 2 million people. There were many Jews in the regions as well as many Gentiles. And the Jews that were located in Galilee were less sophisticated and less traditional than those Jews who were in the regions of Jerusalem and Judea, which explains why the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem would often look down on the Jews from the region of Galilee. According to the first phrase here, verse 13, it says that Jesus first went to his hometown of Nazareth, which was on the lower western corner of the region of Galilee. If Jesus was coming up through Samaria, which he did when he had his conversation with the woman at the well, Nazareth would have been the natural entry point into the region of Galilee for him. So he stopped there at his own hometown, but he didn't stay there very long. Luke 4 tells us that at this time Jesus preached in the synagogue there in his own hometown on the Sabbath. And at first, the people responded really well to to his preaching in that small context. But when Jesus began to expose their sinfulness, they got angry. And the people of his own hometown actually carried him to the edge of a cliff and attempted to throw him off. But Jesus escaped from their grasp. As he predicted also in the book of Luke, a prophet was not welcome in his own hometown. So it is that point that he moved to Capernaum, which means village of Nahum. It was on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and it was there that he began his open public preaching ministry. Now, Capernaum at this time must have been a city of some size because this is where Matthew's tax office was located. In fact, it might have been at this time that Jesus called Matthew away from being a tax collector to be one of his disciples. And so it must have been a region of some size to have a central office there. The final part of verse 13 notes that Capernaum was in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were two sons of Jacob, and their children thus formed two tribes of Israel. If you were to look in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 19, you would see that the portion of land given to these two tribes as their inheritance was this region that would later be called Galilee. And it had a sordid history from its very beginning. From the very beginning, these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, failed to expel the evil Canaanites from these regions when they went in to take possession of them. So they suffered the problems that came from mixed marriages and from pagan influences. In the 8th century BC, these were the first Jews to be carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, and they were replaced by other Assyrian nations and Gentiles. By God's grace and design, Zebulun and Naphtali were also the first tribes to return from captivity. But this region of Israel continued to contain a significant number of Gentiles. That is why Isaiah even refers to it as Galilee of the Gentiles. So that begs the question, why was Jesus leaving the religious stronghold of Israel, Jerusalem, and the regions of Judea, to go into Galilee, which was this area with a significant Gentile population and many pagan influences? We'll answer that question as we go on. That takes me to my second point, the significance of Galilee. The significance of Galilee. Look at verse 14 and we have our answer. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Matthew, having provided us with the geographical movements of Christ, now continues on to explain the significance of why Jesus went to Galilee. Beginning here at verse 14, we see yet another one of Matthew's formula quotations, where he mentions an Old Testament prophecy and then shows us how the events of Christ's life fulfilled that specific prophecy. He here names the prophet Isaiah, then he begins to quote specifically from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This is the text of Scripture that we read earlier in the service for our Scripture reading. Again, the first two verses of that text, Isaiah 9, say, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." If you go on reading there in Isaiah chapter 9, we see that Isaiah 9 is an overtly, intentionally messianic prophecy. This prophecy and its fulfillment is how we see Christ continuing on in ministry. And as Christ continues on, following the Father's will, going where the Father has called him to go, we see Christ thereby smashing traditional messianic expectations to demonstrate his concern and grace for the sinful and downtrodden people of the world. Christ went to Galilee to begin his full-blown public ministry as a fulfillment of prophecy. But he also went there because those were where the sick people were. Those in Jerusalem, Judea, the religious leaders, they were filled with self-righteousness. And Christ was the great physician. He didn't come for those who knew they were well. He came for those who were ill, who were suffering in sin. Thus, God the Father and God the Son had determined that Christ's full public ministry would break forth in Galilee, where people of humble means and poor reputation would be most receptive to the gospel message. This was the very region where Jesus Christ had been raised by Joseph and Mary, and now, additionally, they would be the first beneficiaries of his open public ministry. And this is yet again one of the ways that Matthew was proving to his Jewish audience God's concern for all the nations of the earth. Jesus did not come for Jews only. He came as a Jew, shining his light of salvation even unto the Gentiles. His gospel was for the whole world. Once again, John MacArthur had an excellent quote in this regard in his commentary. He said, just as Isaiah had predicted 8 centuries earlier, the despised, sin-darkened, and rebellious Galileans were the first to glimpse the Messiah, the first to see the dawning of God's new covenant. Not mighty and beautiful Jerusalem, the queen city of the Jews, but Galilee of the Gentiles would first hear Messiah's message. Not the learned, proud, and pure Jews of Jerusalem, but the mongrel, downcast, non-traditional, mixed multitude of Samaria and Galilee would have that great honor. To those who were the neediest and the most likely to recognize their need, Jesus went first. So Jesus went to Galilee. And there, he shined the light of the gospel. Look at verse 16 in our text. It says there, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. These words of Isaiah, recounted by Matthew, capture the reality of what was truly taking place with the arrival of Christ in the world. What is darkness? Well, in scientific terms, darkness is actually defined as the absence of light. In scriptural terms, in spiritual terms, darkness is the result of God withdrawing His presence from men and of men withdrawing from God's presence into evil. Light, on the other hand, the antithesis of darkness, light represents the resplendent presence of God in Scripture. Thus, it also represents purity and holiness and righteousness and goodness. And so here, this is really just a reference to God breaking into sinful humanity with His perfect righteousness. That's what happened to all of us. I know it's sometimes hard for us who are Christians to remember back to when we were unbelievers, especially if we were saved when we were younger persons. And we sometimes have a hard time just as human beings thinking of the real repercussions of what it means to be lost. I mean, we're caught up in this idea, well, we're not that bad. Yeah, I needed Jesus and I need to believe in Jesus. And yeah, I wanted to go to heaven, but I really wasn't that bad without Jesus. And once again, that's a complete misunderstanding on our part. If we weren't that bad, then maybe God's Son wouldn't have had to die that much. But He did. He had to be beaten and tortured and whipped and nailed on a cross and die. Specifically because we were such sinners. Because we were people so in love with darkness. But here we have Jesus Christ breaking into the darkness of humanity with His perfect light. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. He is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is not just a story about Galilee. It's a story about us. It's a story about every people and any people who have ever come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As God brings us out of our sin, He is taking us from the darkness of this world and delivering us into the reality of His marvelous light. That was the real significance of what began at Galilee and what continues going on today. That takes me to my final point. The proclamation to Galilee. The proclamation to Galilee. Look at verse 17. From that time, meaning from the time He entered Capernaum, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 17 here is the reality that this text builds towards. In all four Gospels, it is at this place and at this time that Jesus Himself is said to have first begun preaching the gospel. Here we have the divine Logos, the Son of God and God incarnate Himself proclaiming the message of salvation. How awesome. The word for preach here is a form of the Greek word kerusso, which means to proclaim, to publish, or to publicly make known a message. Jesus was preaching. And I want us to understand something very carefully. That is the significance of what is causing the light to dawn. Jesus coming into the world and He Himself proclaiming the gospel message was the dawning of the light. And likewise, preaching today continues to be God's primary means of the light dawning in lost cultures. What did Jesus preach? Well, He preached what the Father told Him to preach. John chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. I covered this when we worked through the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus said there, now they have come to know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You. And they believe that You sent Me. Jesus is there saying that the very words He proclaimed were given to Him to proclaim by God the Father. John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on My own initiative, but I speak the things the Father has taught Me. John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, Jesus says there, for I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me. Jesus was speaking the word of life that His Father had sent Him to proclaim. Matthew once again gives us a very brief yet very profound summarization of Christ's preaching at this point. Look at verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now rest assured, as we go through the book of Matthew, again, Matthew is the writer of the gospel that gives us more discourse material than any other gospel writer. And especially when we talk in just the next chapter about getting into the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see a whole lot more content of Jesus' preaching. But here Matthew just gives us a basic summary of what Jesus was proclaiming there in Galilee. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to look back up in your Bible and look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. The words that Jesus was preaching are still the exact same words that John the Baptist was preaching. There's a lot of significance in that. Repent is the Greek word metanoiete, which is spoken here in the present imperative. And I'm just going to give us a little bit of flashback. I'm going to cover some material that I covered a few weeks ago when I was preaching out of Matthew 3, because I want our minds to be refreshed for this. Biblically, repentance involves a radical recognition of God. A radical recognition of God that changes your heart and your mind about what is important in life and subsequently results in a complete turnaround in your behavior. To say it another way, repentance means to behold God in such a way that you recognize with Him the vileness of your sin and then turn completely from it, realigning your heart and life with God's priorities. And repentance and faith are inseparable in that regard. They are twin fruits of regeneration that are our responsibility to express. Every human being is responsible for repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. What is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Well, at its most basic, what Jesus is referring to here and what John referred to before him is that the kingdom is the established authority and rule of God in the hearts of men. God the Father has entrusted the kingdom to God the Son to exercise this rule until He has subdued all that is hostile to God, until He has conquered sin and conquered death and conquered Satan. And when Christ has fully redeemed the bride and put all enemies under His feet, He will then return the kingdom to God His Father. There are several different facets that we need to understand about the kingdom. First of all, the kingdom is soteriological. In other words, the objective of the kingdom is the redemption of men. Secondly, the kingdom is dynamic. It is always moving, always expanding. Thirdly, the kingdom of God is supernatural. It is God's deed. It is God moving through the person of the Holy Spirit, blowing wherever it wishes to accomplish God's good pleasure, God's good will, which is the redemption of His people, the conquering of death, the conquering of sin, the conquering of Satan. Fourthly, we see that the kingdom has come into history. Jesus is active now in our midst to redeem all who have been given to Him by God the Father. And finally, we understand that the kingdom is something that comes fully at the end of the age. This is a little bit of already but not yet theology. In one sense, the kingdom is already in our midst as Christ is actively changing and sanctifying the hearts of men. But in another sense, the kingdom has not come yet in its fullness. At the end of time, at the consummation of history, when Christ returns, that is when the kingdom will be fully and finally established for all time. All that is wrapped up in what Jesus was saying here in verse 17. Repent. Change your life to be in line with God because His kingdom is at hand. The fact that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was proclaiming the exact same message as John, the last in the line of Old Testament prophets, shows the continuity of the means of redemption between the Old Testament and the New. The difference is that John and the prophets before him preached in preparation of the Messiah and His kingdom, whereas Jesus preached as the fulfillment of, as the Messiah Himself, bringing the kingdom among men. bringing God's very will into our midst. Therein is really the significance of this passage. Brothers and sisters, from Genesis to Revelation, the main idea, the key point, the major thrust of Scripture has been the glory of God in the redemption or the deliverance of sinful men. That's been the theme. And the significance of this text, is that the gospel writers are showing that at this point in history, at this point in time, roughly about AD 28, 29, 30, right in there, at that specific point in human history, everything that had been promised and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, everything that God had designed to bring forth the redemption of His people, at this point broke into human history and revealed itself for all time. And what Jesus would accomplish wouldn't just have effects going forward from His ministry onward to we who experience it now, but what Jesus Christ would accomplish would have effects both backward and forward for all the saints of human history, for all who believed in God, and it was counted to them as righteousness on the basis of Christ. That's the significance of the continuity we see here. And we cannot miss that. Jesus is the light to the nations. Where He goes, darkness flees. He is the great hope, the only hope, our only hope. And so it is true for all the people of the world. There are really two sets of implications. There are a lot more, but let me just focus on two different implications that we draw from this as we come to this text this morning. First of all, we are children of light by God's grace. Jesus Christ comes and He holds out the promise of salvation to all who will come unto Him. And that promise of salvation is this: My God is a holy and glorious God, and you are a wretched sinner. You deserve justice and wrath and hell. But I love you. And I am come to give my life as a ransom, that all who believe in me may receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. That's the gospel. That is the message of light. And if you are here this morning and you have believed in that gospel, if you have believed in that message of light, then you are a child of the light. And it flows from that, that as children of the light, we should manifest that light. We should be beacons of light ourselves when we talk about the glory of Jesus Christ shining through us. That means our behavior should reflect the fact that we are in Christ and that we belong to Christ. We're not to hide our faith. Not to put our light under a bushel, as Jesus will say later in His Sermon on the Mount. But we're to manifest our deeds in the midst of this darkened generation, that they may look upon us and see that our deeds have been wrought in Christ. This is an important message, brothers and sisters, because there are far too many of us out there, far too many Christians who aren't reflecting light. We're living in darkness too. Which means either A, we've never truly experienced true faith and salvation in Jesus Christ, or B, we've gotten so comfortable and so backslidden and so steeped in the sin of the world that we can't even we ourselves recognize it. Light is very distinct from darkness. And as children of the light, we are to be very distinct from the world and how we live and in the decisions we make and how we conduct ourselves in our relationships and in what we occupy ourselves with and in what kind of work ethic we manifest and in how we manage our finances. And it goes right on down the line. Every dynamic of our lives, if we are in Christ, every dynamic of our lives is changed and redeemed and brought under the lordship of King Jesus. That is what it means to be in the light. Doesn't mean we won't struggle with sin. But it does mean that by and large our approach to the world is to run from sin and to shine as lights. A second dynamic I would have us hear here, and this is really a precursor to next week's sermon. Second dynamic that I would have us understand here is that we are made to be people who actually, like Christ, proclaim the gospel wherever we go. I know some of you are looking at me and saying, well, Sean, that's not my calling. That's not my spiritual gift. I'm not made to be a preacher. And that's true. Not everybody is called to be a preacher in the sense that I am a preacher, in the sense that Tom is a preacher, or in the sense of a minister who stands in front of people preaching and teaching the Bible. But last time I checked, we all had mouths. Correct me if I'm wrong on that one, but I believe we all have mouths. I believe we all have voices. I believe we all have been given the gift of speaking, some more than others. And what Scripture puts before us is the fact that we are all, in that sense, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like our Savior traveled into the dark parts of His world to preach the truth to souls that were imprisoned with sin, we too, in whatever circles of influence we find ourselves, in our classrooms, in our workplaces, in our circles of influence with friends and family members, it means that wherever we go, we too are to tell people about our glorious God. About how they have broken the law of God repeatedly. And of how they can have redemption from their sin through Jesus Christ. This is sharing the gift that we have been given. Listen to the words of Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are the inheritors of those eternal riches in Christ. But they are not ours to hoard. They are ours to proclaim. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, the verse that's on the front of every bulletin in this sanctuary right now. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Verse 10, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is the legacy of what has been entrusted to us in the gospel. And it is that like Christ, we must proclaim. Bow your heads with me as I close this in prayer. Oh God, loose our tongues, oh God. Free us from the demon of spiritual silence, which so many of us seem to be afflicted with. At all the opportunities, Lord, at all the right moments, we as the people of God have too often been found dumbfounded and silent. We have hidden in the darkness when you have called us to proclaim the light. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us. Break us. Cleanse us of the darkness that we allow to linger in our hearts. Fill us, O God, anew with the righteous light of Christ, with the fruits of your indwelling, Lord, love and joy, and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Let us be a people who manifest such deeds of the light. And then use us to show this world who you are and the immeasurable worth of your majesties. We confess, God, that we play spiritual games. We put up good spiritual fronts. But Lord, so often we are not serious about loving you and following you and submitting to you and sacrificing for you. And thus, your glory in your church has been diminished. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Break us. And make us fit as a people of your own possession. Pray all this in the precious and holy name of Christ.